this scripture here in the Bible. You may want to pull out your Bible. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 577. I'll be reading from the ESV version. But before I do, I want to take a moment. As Pastor Matt mentioned last week, this is the last Sunday the Delanas will be with us. And they're out in full force today. David and Colton are here with them. And there's a lot that we could say about them. And I want everybody to know how they came to be members. And someone invited them to church. It was a simple ask, and they started coming here. Eileen came as a believer. George found Christ here. The two of them found each other when Brittany proposed to George, her young daughter. And eventually they found themselves without Brittany. They married, they raised four kids, three of them were adopted, and they've served wonderfully here for several decades. And it's all because somebody invited them to church. And so as you remember them, I hope you will also remember how they came to be part of our church, and maybe somebody you know can be invited to church. There will be a cake after the service to celebrate them, this again being their last Sunday here as members. But will you take a moment and join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Delanas being here, for the way they've served and love you, the way they quietly make this church run more effectively. We thank you for all the things they've done here. We also thank you just for who they are, just as we praise you for who you are. We pray that you would go before them to build their new home, to make it a place where Christ is welcome, where Christ is honored. We pray that you'd build a new community for them, new friends, and a new church. We pray that you would help them find a new small group where they can thrive with you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I'll be reading 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 through 16. And this morning's passage builds on last week's discussion about the local church, continuing the theme on how we are to live as part of the household of God. In this passage, Paul extends the familial metaphor further. He encourages Timothy to treat older men as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. And this metaphor offers us a template for how we are to interact with and care for one another within the context of the church. Speaking personally, I know I often look out across the congregation at my brothers and sisters in Christ. You are family. And before I get emotional about that, which I'm prone to do, much of the passage focuses on the treatment of widows. Along with orphans, churches in the first century were commanded to care for widows as though who, societally, would have had no one to care for them or watch out for them. Such care is demonstrated elsewhere in Scripture, including passages as Acts 6, where the first deacons, or what we call servants, were appointed to ensure care for those widows who were being neglected. And as we'll see this morning, 1 Timothy 5 offers us a template for how we are to care for those who are neglected, who are marginalized more broadly. And while widows are the specific focus of our passage today, the instructions Paul offers us could just as easily be applied to individuals with disabilities, individuals with emotional or mental distress, individuals with genuine financial need. So let's read together today. And if you enjoy this scripture, if you're using the Pew Bible and you enjoy it and you don't have one, it is there for the taking as a gift. We bought several extras so that people might be able to do that. Again, chapter 5, verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, but having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation of good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows.
Thank you, David. Good morning. It's good to see you all once again. Most of you are still here. I really hoped the kids would all stay up. I thought that would have been fun, but apparently it's more fun downstairs. Anyway, before we dive in this morning, I do just have one more thing I wanted to mention to you. I already talked to you about Vision Sunday, and one way you can help, which is bringing food. There's another way we're looking for your help in regards to the service aspect of Vision Sunday. I want to invite you to do something specific for me. You know those magnet cards that we have? They're kind of attached to the celebration wall out in the foyer. If you don't know where they are, that big wooden section of the wall to the right in the main foyer, down lower left-hand corner, we've got a bunch of magnet cards there and some markers for you. On those magnet cards, I'm looking for you to use those in a way that will hopefully help us a little bit in our celebration. I'm looking for you to take a minute after service to use one of those cards to write out your prayer for CBC for the coming year. Your prayer for CBC for the coming year. Ideally, this prayer would be related to our mission of making and growing disciples or our vision of supporting the hurting, nurturing families, and renewing our communities with the love and gospel of Jesus Christ. Basically, over the next year, your prayer for how we may be accomplishing that over the next year. That's what we're looking for. I'd love to have a bunch of those up on the wall for us to look at and share in over the course of the next few weeks. I'll probably pull a handful of them out and read them probably from the platform on Vision Sunday as part of our service during that time. So if you put it up there, unless you write something like, "Don't read this out loud," it might get read out loud, so just be aware of that. I don't want to discourage you, but we would love to have some of those prayers be part of our service on September 7th. So just be aware of that. After the service, on your way to cake, and I know the cake will be a big distraction, on your way to cake, just take some time to jot out just a short prayer. It doesn't have to be a long sentence or two on one of those magnetic note cards. If we run out of them this Sunday, we have a bunch more down in the office. There'll be more up there next Sunday that you can grab as well. So if you can help us out, Pastor Trevor, if you could make mention of that again at the end of the service before the benediction, that would be awesome, just so that we can keep that rolling. I've given him about five things to talk about this morning, and I should probably apologize all on the fly. He's just getting back from vacation, and I'm making it a trial by fire his first Sunday out. So anyway, before we dive in, let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much thank you so much for the opportunity we have to be together this morning, as was in the passage, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, as the family of faith, the household of God, thank you for drawing us together here as your family here on 50 Hammond Hill Road. As we gather, Lord, help us to remember the important bond, the important relationship we have with our fellow brothers and sisters as we dive in and learn about that more today. And as we dive into our scripture this morning, I so appreciate what Pastor Trevor said earlier. We have so many things we bring with us on a Sunday morning, Lord. There's so many distractions. There's so many things that burden us that just keep us from being wholly focused on you, Lord. May we just release those things so that we may have focus on you during this time. Whatever those things are, whether they're hurts, whether they're stress from work, Lord, I know that we all carry those things. Whether they're stress from family life, from whatever it is, Lord. Whether it's just the distraction of you know, a butterfly that's floating around. I don't know, Lord. There's so many things that can distract us. But Lord, more than that, it's those burdens that we need to release to you. Lord, we're thankful that you're willing to take those burdens upon you, and we just ask you to do that now. Lord, as we dive into your word, may your spirit just be present in our midst, Lord. We know it already is, Lord, but we just pray for that anyway. And we just ask that your spirit would illuminate your scriptures, that your spirit would move in our hearts and give us ears to hear, that we may hear the message that you have for your church from your word. Lord, may I just be a mouthpiece, a vessel, Lord, to convey your word to your people. Pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. As we turn our attention back to 1 Timothy, we're going to be, just as David read, in chapter 5 this morning. We're coming into a passage that in some ways is a continuation of what we looked at in chapter 4. We're continuing on with this idea of how we are to live together and really serve one another as part of the household of God. As we talked about a little bit last week, the image we get of the church in Scripture is so often the image of a family. The local church is not designed to just be some institution or organization. Well, there are institutional elements. The local church is a setting for something that is much, much more. It's designed to be a place of belonging and accountability. A place of mutual care among those who are defined here and elsewhere in Scripture as brothers and sisters, as adopted sons and daughters of God. These relationships also transcend what we find through the biological family unit, as they're driven by a fellowship that's best expressed through a Greek term that appears more than 60 times in the New Testament. It's the Greek word koinonia. Usually translated fellowship in English, it repeatedly shows up in Scripture to describe the supernatural life that Christians share in. The supernatural life that is disclosed in the incarnate Christ. Koinonia refers to the life that we share in as individuals with Christ as well as together as a family of faith. It is this koinonia that causes the oneness that we have in the faith. It's how the church can be referred to collectively as the bride of Christ, and why we have such a responsibility to one another, no matter what our differences are. And it's that responsibility to one another that Paul speaks of in this morning's passage. He'll point us first to our mutual responsibility for one another as family members generally. Then he'll zero in on particular care for widows and how widows also can play an important role of service within the family of faith. But the kind of care we're looking at this morning, while Paul specifically speaks to one area of application, also offers us a template more broadly for care, a template that can certainly be applied beyond just this singular context. But before we go too far down that road, we don't want to overlook these first couple of verses, which offer us some good insight into some of the key relationships we'll find within that family faith. So we're going to start there with the relationships that are central to the family. Verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, he writes, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. So as children, for many of us, some of the first relationships we learn to maneuver are those of a familial nature, right? We learn how, yes, Adam knows what I'm talking about. We learn how to respond when we receive direction from our parents. We learn not to try to injure or maim our siblings when they make us mad. We learn that our grandparents will give us whatever we want, maybe even more so if our parents say no. Grandparents here know what I'm talking about. I'm learning this as a parent now. Of course, a couple of those are a little tongue-in-cheek, but learning to maneuver these relationships is a key part of learning to live as part of our families. And really, learning how to maneuver those relationships will serve us well as we learn how to live and move in society more broadly as we get older. So Paul here begins our passage with just a brief overview of some of the key relationships that we'll encounter as part of our time as in the family of faith. He speaks of interactions with older men and younger men, and similarly with older and younger women, really comparing these relationships to relationships found within that biological familial context. He starts with older men, saying, treat older men as fathers. This is where we start out. Paul tells Timothy not to rebuke an older man. The Greek word translated rebuke in this passage, epiplexis, is a word that points us to speaking with a sharp or severe tone. Paul is not speaking about the volume of one's voice here in this case, but of the tone and the tenor of one's speech. He's essentially just saying, do not speak harshly to an older man or in a way that is severe to an older man. Instead, encourage the older man, he says. Speak to them as you would a father, which reflects the deep respect for age and experience that would have existed in both Jewish and in Greco-Roman cultures. These are cultures that valued their elders. And by Paul bringing this up here, he's telling Timothy that this is not only just to be a cultural norm, but it is to be a norm with the family of faith as well. In a church context like our own, this means that even leaders, when disagreeing or even correcting an elder brother, must approach them in a way that conveys humility and honor. This is not to say that there isn't correction that needs to be offered to those who are older, but to do so in a way that is respectful, doing so with care. By calling Timothy to treat older men like fathers, Paul is directing Timothy to foster a culture where correction is done relationally and not authoritatively, where particularly older members are recognized for their years and wisdom that they carry. This does not mean that they're always seen as right, again, or that leaders within the body should always defer to them. But again, when disagreements occur, this does mean that those disagreements should be carried out respectfully and humbly. So he says, do not speak to these men harshly, with a harsh tone. Do not rebuke an older man. Similarly, Paul urges Timothy to treat the younger men as brothers. Based on what we read of Timothy, particularly what we just read last week in 1 Timothy 4:12, Timothy was a relatively young man. So to that end, we see Paul urging him to treat those younger men as peers, really, treating them as if they're on a similar plane. They're brothers in the faith. So even with these younger men, Timothy is not to speak down to them or to try to dominate them in any way, but to seek to walk with them through relationship. To see these young men as siblings is something that fosters a greater humility as well as genuine concern for these brothers. Rather than what many leaders might be prone to do, seeing them as nameless faces or as those who are of lesser importance, Paul says, no. Treat them as peers, treat them as brothers, treat them as those who are co-equal to you in this whole thing. Ultimately, this guidance is something that should foster an environment of camaraderie and of mutual encouragement. This reference to brothers removes any notion of superiority that could come with Timothy's pastoral authority. What Paul is doing here is he's calling Timothy to a different kind of leadership. In an era like what we live in, where leadership abuses in any type of institution, including in the church, are becoming more and more common, Paul's word here cautions us strongly against that. Cautions us strongly to come from a posture of service, a posture of brotherhood. Next, Paul urges Timothy to treat the older women as mothers. Much like his direction, Timothy's interactions with older men, this points Timothy first to the experience and wisdom that these older women would possess. Again, there's an emphasis here on familial respect, reflecting not only cultural norms, which we've already talked about, but established norms within the family of faith. One thing of note here is that the family metaphor that Paul uses in this passage places high value on each individual, regardless of gender or age. It places particular honor, though, and respect upon those senior members of the family. It's also worth noting that Paul's approach here also helps prevent marginalization of older women, recognizing their dignity, recognizing their wisdom and their role in the church. I think it's also worth noting that it also speaks to the importance of intergenerational relationships within the church, pointing to the value of things like mentorship and investment from the older to the younger. And finally, Paul addresses how Timothy is to relate to younger women. And unsurprisingly, he uses the metaphor of a sister. You notice the pattern here yet? If you're not, you haven't been paying very good attention. But this time, he adds what should be noted is a vital qualifier. Treat the younger women as sisters in all purity. Other translations use the term absolute purity. The Greek phrase Paul uses here carries the idea of a moral integrity and a sexual purity. So in invoking this, Paul isn't even just speaking of how Timothy ought to treat these younger women, but also how he ought to relate to them. He is likely addressing the potential for inappropriate relationships or perceptions even of inappropriate relationships, especially given Timothy's position of authority. By treating these women as sisters with absolute purity, Timothy will not only lead these women well, but his interactions with them will contribute to fulfilling his calling as an elder, as a pastor, to live above reproach. To live above reproach. Remember 1 Timothy 3. So there's things being channeled back into this passage. We're starting to see some repeat themes. Now, taken together, all of these four kind of relationships that Paul points to, taken together, these instructions reflect Paul's vision of the church of a spiritual family. But it's important that we note that this is not just Paul's vision for the church. Instead, it's a consistent picture that we see painted throughout the New Testament. We see this with other New Testament authors as well. And by framing these relationships in familial terms, Paul provides a model that transcends the hierarchical or transactional models that so often define how we see leadership and organizational interactions in our day and age. Instead of transaction, we see these relationships are to be transformational. Instead of leaders being served by their followers, we see leaders being called to serve their followers as members of the family. Instead of a gigantic gap among the haves and the have-nots, we see that all of us have no distinction. We are all members of the family. Healthy families don't operate with those distinctions. Additionally, we can see that this framing also serves as a moral safeguard. When leaders and members view one another as family, the church becomes a place of respect, of nurture, of holiness. In an environment like that, spiritual and leadership abuses are far less likely to occur. Trust and mutual confidence, though, can and will be nurtured. And there is far less room for the gospel to be compromised as a result. And that is the underlying key, the bottom line for Paul. If we want to bear witness to the world and maintain unity in the church, these types of familially oriented relationships are going to be key. They're going to be central to body life. Now, that said, with this broader view of familial relationships in place, the remainder of our passage centers its attention on what was, at the time, a particularly marginalized group in society, one that was certainly present in the church of that day, just as it is in our contemporary context. And so I want to turn our attention there now in verse 3. There Paul writes, "Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So, maybe quite obviously, Paul turns his attention next to care for widows. A marginalized group. Widows in the first century were an extremely vulnerable group. They were among the most vulnerable members of society. Their economic situation was often unstable due to a number of factors. Cultural, legal, and even religious factors even stood in the way of their stability. They had limited property rights. They were often socially marginalized, and they were often subject to exploitation. So Paul speaks into this concern here in the beginning of verse 3, but he starts, interestingly enough, with a distinction. Honor widows who are truly widows. It's kind of a puzzling phrase. Widows who are truly widows. What does he mean here? What he's saying is that the church is to give proper recognition or honor, and I would add to that care, to the widows who are really in need. To the widows who are really and truly in need. That's the distinction he's making here. What Paul is advocating for here is a careful and discerning approach to benevolence. Paul is not suggesting the neglect of widows. He's not even talking about certain classes of widows here. But he is establishing priorities for Timothy and the church, and he's offering clarity in regards to what the church's responsibility is. A true widow, in these terms, is one who is both financially destitute and spiritually devoted. She is left all alone, meaning she has no immediate family to care for, and she puts her hope in God, showing a deep life of prayer and faith. In Paul's mind, that is a woman who embodies dependence on God. She shows active faith engagement. She is devoted to the Lord, and that makes her a worthy recipient of the church's care in this context. So what do we make of this? There are a lot of people in need out there. During this time period, there would have been a lot of widows in need out there. So why does Paul take time to narrow things down so much? And I think there's at least one clear answer to this question. Paul's narrow focus here is meant to show us that care in the church is not merely broad social aid, but an extension of the church's spiritual life. Now, before I lose you, this is not a statement on what Paul or the Bible have to say about social aid more broadly, or giving that goes beyond the church. There is a great that the Bible has to say about caring for those who are hurting beyond the walls of the church. That is why our effort to support the hurting here as part of our vision, our board of servants maintains both a Christian and community care fund. One is for needs inside the church. The other is for needs that come to us from outside in the community. Just as an aside, I don't give many commercials here from the pulpit, but just as an aside, if you'd like to give to either of those funds at any point in time, we do have a box devoted to that purpose in the back of the worship center. It's the off-white box there, kind of in between the doors. It's pretty clearly marked. It's the only one that actually has words on it, so you'll know what it is. Anyway, what Paul is not doing here, and I want us to understand this is not what he's doing, is calling the church to rescind all generosity to the community. What he is doing, however, is reminding the church at Ephesus of their responsibility toward an often neglected part of the family of faith. Those who are quite vulnerable. Those who are vulnerable to exploitation among them. You can see this in verse 8, in fact, in his strong rebuke. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. This is important. Paul is placing this among the first priorities of the church. Neglecting family duties is not merely a failure of compassion, as we see here. It is a denial of the faith itself. Because Christian belief and practice, as we talked about last week, is inseparable from our relationships within the body of Christ. As sons and daughters of God, we are called to be subject to one another. Look around a little bit. Look around the room. I'm going to encourage you to do that. Those are people who you are called to be subject to. Those are people you are called to serve. Those are people you are called to care for when they are in need. As sons and daughters of God, we are called to be subject to one another. These instructions show us that. Paul is telling us that the church is not simply a charity. It is a family, one that functions with both compassion and with order. Again, charity and benevolence outside these walls is not only okay, but strongly encouraged in Scripture. But not at the expense, Paul tells us, of those among us, those who are vulnerable among us. So we cannot neglect our responsibility to our brothers and sisters as part of the family of faith, particularly those who are vulnerable. Okay. We're going to move on. And as we do, we'll find that Paul turns his attention in somewhat of a different direction as he encourages Timothy to call older widows, we'll find, to service. Verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having reputation works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. That's a puzzling phrase. I'm going to just pause for a minute. We're going to come back to that. And so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, but children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So as we continue on, we see that Paul is concerned with far more than simply addressing against charity and social welfare. Here he presents a vision in which widows, especially older widows, can be called into a life of spiritual service and dedication. And he begins by identifying a specific group of widows who may be enrolled in such service. Now, this is kind of an aside, but I read multiple commentators this week that actually suggest that this list... This calling up, setting apart that Paul is doing here may also refer not just to widows who receive financial support, but more broadly to older women in the church in general who are set apart for recognized service within the church. So if you're not a widow here, you're an older woman who is still married and whose husband is still with us, this is for you too. Paul lists some qualifications here for setting apart that appear as part of this passage as well. He notes that they must be at least 60 years old. They must have been faithful to their husband, and they must be known for good works, such as raising children, practicing hospitality, serving the afflicted, kind of a general lifestyle of service. There's something akin to the qualifications that we studied a few weeks ago in regards to elders and deacons here. But what Paul is getting at is they're not looking for women who are merely passive dependents on the church for care. He's looking for those who are active participants in the church's ministry. His emphasis here is on moral character and on a life of service, which suggests that these women were to function in a role similar to that of deacons or what we here call servants. There may even be an argument to be made that he's pointing them toward that role of deacon or servant. But either way, their age and experience would make them wise, stable leaders within the community. And Paul is looking to honor that. Paul is looking to see them used in a way that coincides with that honor. Now, in contrast, and I told you I'd come back to this, Paul advises against enrolling younger widows on that same list. Evidently, and this is, I think, very contextual, there is some sort of commitment that these women were to make to play this particular role. And Paul expresses concern that a younger widow may have their passions draw them away from Christ, abandoning, what's happening here is they're abandoning this commitment or this vow that they may have made because of their desire to marry. Again, this is very specific to this role that he set up in Ephesus. And it's something that we don't want to just blow by anyway. Again, this presumably has something to do with a vow these women had taken, because Paul's worry is not with remarriage itself. In fact, he will go on to encourage it. Instead, though, what his concern is with the instability and distraction that could arise if younger women made the kind of commitments he was asking these older women, specifically in this context, to make if they were unwilling to keep them. So for me, much like we've seen in other passages, there's a bigger context here for what Paul is looking to do with these younger women. And that bigger context is more about breaking of vows or commitments before the Lord. It's not really about a broad-based command for younger women that we need to lean into in our contemporary context. Now, I want to begin to wind down now. And as I do, I want to kind of zoom back out to get an even bigger picture of what's going on here in 1 Timothy 5. Okay? Okay. This passage, in its broader context, is not just offering us administrative instructions about widows. Instead, Paul is offering us a wider picture of care that can be applied to the whole of the Christian community. Ultimately, these 16 verses, they give us principles that apply far beyond one group. First, we see that Paul offers us, again, a picture of the church as family. We took a deep dive into this when we look at verse 1 and 2. Remember, we are unlike any other institution or organization. While there are institutional elements, the local church is a setting for something much, much more. It is a place for belonging and accountability. It is a place for mutual care among those who are defined here and elsewhere in Scripture as brothers and sisters, as adopted sons and daughters of God. That's the template. The implications of that are significant. First of all, pastoral care should be rooted in relationship to that familial view. We are not just caring for nameless faces, but for brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, and our care should reflect this. Likewise, leadership must reflect a humility and service that matches the unique setting that we find ourselves in. Next, we have a responsibility to honor and serve those who are vulnerable among us. The repeated call to honor widows is not just about giving money. It is a call to value them as people made in God's image and as those saved by the same grace that we have received and who are part of the same family of faith that we find ourselves in. And that same label applies to any marginalized group. That same label can be applied to any vulnerable group within our church. So we're called to take responsibility for the well-being of those who are vulnerable among us. This means that while charity beyond the family of faith is a significant calling, we do have a responsibility first to our spiritual family members. And this responsibility involves both material provision and relational support. It's not one or the other, it's both and. Third, we have to remember that we are calling people to purpose and not just provision. Even the marginalized and vulnerable among us have a place and a purpose within the family of God. Our call is not just to provide for them, but to look for ways to offer a place to serve alongside us as we fulfill the Great Commission. Their role in that is the same as any member of the family of faith. This means that we must call people to both holiness and usefulness, not just support them in hardship. It also means that we must recognize care as including spiritual formation, mentorship, and accountability. Again, we're not just a charity. Our purposes as a church are bigger than that. And as we see painted throughout the New Testament and elsewhere in Paul's letter, every member of the household of faith has a part to play. Finally, the gospel serves as both our motivation and our example. And that's the bigger picture of all of this. We have all been in the position of the vulnerable, whether we choose to recognize it or not. And on the cross, Jesus provided for us poor and vulnerable sinners, those who owed a debt that we could not pay. He paid it for us. He paid it for us. Every bit of it. This serves as both our example and our motivation. Following the example of our Savior, being motivated by the love and generosity that we have received, we reach out to care for those among us who may have needs that they simply cannot meet. And in doing so, we continue the pattern set before us by our Lord and Savior, demonstrating the amazing work of transformation that he has done in each one of us, making evident the amazing reality of the family he has bought and assembled by his blood, by his sacrifice. And folks, when that happens, he is glorified by that. He is honored by that. And all of it points us back to the gospel. All of it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again. Thank you again for calling us to be part of your family here. Thank you for choosing to use us in the ways that you do. Thank you for choosing us to fulfill your plans for caring for your people, Lord. It's a big task. It's a big, big responsibility, Lord, but it is one that we know that we can fulfill in you. Lord, help us not to take that task lightly. Help us to do it with discernment. Help us to do it in recognition of the love and care that you have shown for us, because we too are vulnerable. We too are poor, and we too have had a debt paid for us that we could not cover. Lord, in all these things, may we be pointed back to the gospel that saved us. Lord, we do all this and we pray that we are honoring to you in it. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'd stand with us, and as you do, we look to conclude our service this morning. Pastor Matt and I seem to be on the same wavelength as we wrap up this service. My thought with our final songs was to look to the cross, to look to that example of care that we strive for, to look at the example of salvation, which drives us forward, which provides the love and the compassion that we need to care for our brothers and sisters in Christ and for the world around us. So join us as we sing songs, worshiping God for that very thing.